know we it takes us so long. I don't know why. I don't see why the Lord hasn't come, because it just takes us so long to get anything. So much that He has to teach us, and our view is so narrow and so mixed up and stuff. And when I was studying for this chapter, there's so many symbols in there, and I sort of wanted to skip over those and not say a whole lot about them. I said, wait a minute, God gave those, they're there for a certain reason, and it's just amazing to me. The longer I'm in the church, I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but the longer that we're in the church, it seems like the message and the effort is to, we're sort of getting more and more narrow, like the Lord is trying to get us to the place to where there's just a few that are prepared and just a few that are going to be able to make it through the time of trouble and are going to have these special beliefs and so on. And it's like it gets narrower and narrower all the time. And as I was reading this chapter today, I'm going to tell you some of the statements that I ran across about this chapter 12. I've done it a great deal. I taught it in the university at Keene. And it just amazes me how we take these things, and it's like we discover these new truths, and it's like it's just another thing for this special message, this special place. And as the church, it's almost like we're getting down smaller and smaller, and the things we have to believe or the things that we have are, it's like it's more and more restrictive. After reading this chapter today, it just blew the walls off of my thinking when I saw what God is really trying to do. And do you remember, like, with when He came with the disciples, with the Jews, how they had their set of beliefs, and they were so narrow and so restricted, and everybody had to do that. In fact, the mission statement was, if we could just get them to keep one perfect Sabbath, and they were talking about their beliefs, if we could just get them to do these things, then the Lord will show up. Well, I didn't recognize how much that is similar to some of the beliefs and some of the ways that we are, that if we can get everybody to believe the Sabbath, or we can get everybody to believe about the church or Mrs. White or something, and we have these special beliefs, whereas today, it took my world and just turned it upside down, that God is going out like this. When He was dealing with the disciples, remember, they just barely were able to fit most of the Jews in their mission and including them. And what did God want to teach them? There's a whole world of Gentiles out there. Well, look how gently He had to introduce to them, and how difficult it was, and how it was restricted. Remember Peter on top of the roof, and he was sleeping, and God gave him a vision and a sheet that had all kinds of abominable, forbidden things in it, and let it down like three times. And Peter, like a very dedicated person, said, well, Lord, I've never touched anything like that. I would not do that. And so he took the sheet back up and came down again. He said, eat it. And he said, Lord, I can't do that. And so here's this vision that he has. And what was God trying to do? God was trying to break down those barriers, those concepts that they had, and was trying to introduce them to the to the idea that here are all these Gentiles to go and reach. And how difficult was it for the Jerusalem church? I mean, Peter came back with all kinds of excuses and embarrassing and saying, I wouldn't have gone out there, but God gave me this vision and I went out there. And when I was there, it just amazed me what God was doing. And I think God even allowed the Holy Spirit to fall there. And it was just amazing. And so they had to go back to the Jerusalem church and tell them their experience and how difficult was it for the Jerusalem church to be able to get those ideas that, wait a minute, we've had things going the wrong way. That's not what God does. Well, the more that I'm looking at the book of Revelation and I'm looking at this chapter, there are statements and ideas there that I've never really entertained before. I didn't realize it. And one of the things was to blow my concept down that there are going to be a lot of troubles. The world is going to be apparently to everybody that it's on the brink of disaster. And they've got to take some real strong measures to stop this roll toward disaster. And we've looked at that we're going to be persecuted and we're going to be trial, and some are going to lose their lives, and it's coming down to that great time of trouble. And the Lord is saying, just buckle your seatbelts. It is going there. But man has to come to the place where they see their desperation, their inability to be able to change things, and to look at the world in a reality. I remember when I had a heart attack and they had to resuscitate me. Had I not been in the emergency room, I wouldn't be here now. And my son described it, and he was at the end of the bed. And apparently I flatlined, and he was going to jump up on that table and he's going to break my heart, my chest open. He's going to massage my heart. He wasn't going to lose his dad. And I didn't realize that. I sort of took a bye-bye at that time. I'm no longer afraid of death as a result of that. But when I got through with that, it was the strangest feeling. I didn't know how near I came to that. And so my children were staying up there, and I thought, well, that sure is nice that they're staying by me. Well, I didn't realize they stayed up and they were awake all night because the doctor said, man, it could just happen like that. So they were terrified. I didn't realize what was happening. You know, when I got in the car to drive home, my vision of what was important changed. You know what my greatest desire was? Have soup. I craved soup. And the things that I found that was so important just sort of faded away in importance. Well, the entire world is going to come to the place where everyone is going to come to that reality unless something is done. This world is going to be destroyed. Well, I thought the 144,000 were these crack troops that were prepared so that they were going to brave all of this danger that was going to come. I've changed my perspective. They are the ones that are going to be there to go around and proclaim to all of the people that are coming to the reality that this world is going to end. And they come out with this incredible story of what God's going to do. And the influx of people is going to be so great. The harvest is going to be incredible of the influx of people. And that 144,000 who learned that they were not going to give up their belief in God, that God is actually going to use them to go out and proclaim this amazing story and how the world is going to be enlightened. I'm just shocked. And one of the other things that it taught me was you think about studying it so you can get it all down. Don't hold those beliefs too rigidly, because how many of those things has the Lord taken and turned upside down and changed and said, Robert, it isn't just this, it's this. And so in this chapter 12, I was confronted with some ideas that I'd never been exposed to before. John Pauline, I listened to him, and he was one that pointed it out, and Malcolm Maxwell pointed it out, that there is only one place in the entire Bible where the great controversy is mentioned. That's in chapter 12. We would have no idea at all about this universal war that was going on. We didn't know there was a war in heaven. We didn't know what the devil was doing. In this chapter 12, Mrs. White says it's one of the most sublime, insightful chapters in the entire Bible. I stopped back and I looked at them and I said, well, what are we missing here? What is going on? Number one, it's the only place where the great controversy is mentioned. It's the only place where we see what the devil has done. You know, we get an exposure to him in Genesis where the serpent is in the tree, but we really had no idea. What goes through your mind when you think that all of this history, all of these things have gone on, and it's not until God gives John this panoramic view? And by the way, Mrs. White talks about this panoramic view that's going to happen at the close of time. That is, he's going to come the second time, going to take us home, and then after 1,000 years, we're going to come back down in the New Jerusalem. And God is going to put that panoramic view and replay the whole great controversy all over again. Well, John got that vision, that panoramic view. I'll be reading it here in just a little bit, where John says, I had this great panoramic view of this great controversy. Well, that is part of what we're going to see at the end. And so I saw that the first time that the great controversy ever mentioned, I saw this devil. God defines him, uses several words, I think 6 or 7 different words to describe the devil and what he's trying to do. Does it shock you that God waits that long to tell us about this great controversy? What goes through your mind as you think that? Has that struck you before, that we really didn't realize what it was until we came down here? Why does God wait so long to give us such important information? Have you thought about it? Do you have a comment on why that is, if you ever wrestle with that concept? Yeah. Yes. Yes. And you know, one of the things that I've been trying to emphasize is that Jesus was taking their view and widening their view. They had no idea who he was. They spent all that time with him. They had no idea that he is the Almighty God. It just blew their minds when they see that. And so in Revelation, they're spreading this this view out for the disciples about who walked among them, who he really was, and it just keeps opening up bigger and bigger and bigger. Chapter 12 is where it is just wide open. And some of the things that I saw in there just changed my whole perspective on some things. Why does God have that happen like that? Why has he given us so little? What do you think his objective is? Anybody? I've got my ideas, but I don't know if you have thought about that. Why did he wait so long for this? It must not have been very, very important, because Adam didn't have it. Well, he sure had to do that with the disciples, didn't he?
Like going into first grade, you don't give them algebra, you take them steps.
Yes, yes. And how many concepts did he have to undo before he could share with them what's going on? I tell the story. I know this exact story is not in the Bible, but it's pretty similar. And that is that one night the disciples at the end of Jesus' ministry were sitting around a campfire. Now, I'm imagining this, and I think they're probably pretty close to it. And sitting around this campfire, and one of them said, "Hey, guys, do you realize that everything that we had as religion, he has wiped away? Almost everything we've known as religion, the sanctuary service, the priest, all of this stuff. What do we have?" And when they said that, Jesus walks into the fire and they catch the reflection on his garment and he says, "I have been waiting 3.5 years for you to finally dawn on it. And that you finally were going to address that question." He says, "Let me tell you the whole story. But I'm not going to deal with all the details. I'm just going to come down to the very end." And in Matthew 25, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory and divides the sheep from the goats, and he puts the goats on his left hand and the sheep on his right hand, what is the criteria that he will use to make that distinction, one from the other? One will go into eternal life, the other will not." So he says, "Now, I'm taking it to the bottom line. When I sit on that throne and make that judgment, what is the basis that I use to make that judgment?" And in essence, he's saying, when the truth about the Father enters your mind, enters your heart, number one, what did it tell you about how he sees you? Inasmuch as you love to do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So the essence of the truth is that when truth enters my mind, do I see how valuable I am? Do I see how he loves me? Do I see that ability to be able to love other human beings? That is the criteria. And I think, well, wait a minute. There's a whole lot of things that I put emphasis on that's not in there. He says, that's the criteria. In chapter 12, he gives us the essence of what will set and keep every Christian throughout eternity. All of that is in chapter 12. And so I want to go through there and read that. I'd like for you to compare with your versions, if you would. And then I've got a section in, it's amazing because the most quoted statements in Mrs. White's writings are found on 1.5 pages. And I'm going to read that to you. And it is connected to what God is telling us in chapter 12 of Revelation. So let's get to that. I'm going to read it out of, what Tim did in the remedy. I'd like for you to follow along in yours, and at any point interject whatever you see there so we can try to understand. There were several things in there that I just had no idea. Very first thing that I noticed was in chapter 12, about the very first verse. Look at that verse and see what John is saying. Would someone read chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? Yeah, anybody, just read it out loud so everybody can hear. It's okay, if you have the remedy, that'd be fine. See what I was talking about? I saw this incredible panoramic display. That's what we're going to see over the New Jerusalem at the end of time. And we will understand then why God has taken so long. Go ahead. And verse 2.
She was pregnant and cried out as she was about to give birth, which symbolized the imminent birth of Jesus the Savior.
Now, what is so noble about this? When you see, you know, we've spent so many times trying to describe, here's this woman. Who does a woman represent? The church down through the ages. What does the moon represent? These things are really important, but we can get so caught up in defining these that we miss what God was trying to get across. What have you been told that the moon represents, standing on the moon? Tim says the Old Testament. I don't have any problem with that whatsoever, that it's on the basis of the information that God has given us that that church came out of. And and then all these things about the ceremony teaching to the Old Testament, she had a crown and the 12 stars and the 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. All of this is on that foundation upon which it was built. But look at the next verse. She was pregnant and cried out as she was about to give birth, which symbolized the imminent birth of Jesus, the Savior. What does that say to you? What is just described? I never saw this. What does that say to you?
Maybe since the woman represents the church, was that the gospel was about to be spread.
Okay, and that's very true. Anybody else notice anything significant about that?
That would be everything to everyone
out. Explain that.
Jesus would be everything to everybody.
Okay. Let me give you a statement. This is at Desire of Ages 25, by the way. Desire of Ages 25 and 26. In stooping, I'm reading 25. In stooping to take upon himself humanity, Christ revealed a character, the opposite of the character of Satan. But he stepped still lower in the path of humiliation. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As the high priest laid aside his gorgeous pontifical robes and officiated in the white linen dress of the common priest, so Christ took the form of a servant and offered sacrifice himself, the priest, himself, the victim. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In verse 2, chapter 12, is describing the incarnation of Christ, where he will take on humanity and will be a human being for all eternity. Sometimes I've tried to think on that and to imagine what that means. And today, I found out it says that when Christ took on humanity and will be man throughout eternity, that God the Father wanted to do the same thing. In Christ, God linked himself to man throughout eternity, which tells us God has done all of this. He will never turn back. He will never change his mind. This is going through to victory. This is the passage about the incarnation of Christ, of when he took that on and bound himself, where he was willing to give up anything. And did you notice it says that was opposite of the character of the devil? What is the character of the devil? What have we described so far? God was trying to describe what the true nature of sin is. When did the unfallen worlds, in all, everything is totally open, when did they come to that conclusion? At the cross. It blows my mind. They saw all of this and they were not convinced. And these aren't stupid people. It took that long to see the nature of sin and the result of sin and where it was going. God said that at the very beginning, and the very first evidence of that was when Cain slew Abel. You think that God could have said, do you see what I'm talking about? We could stop here. But he couldn't. He says, I have to go to the very end to let you know what the character of sin is, because it will never raise its ugly head in all eternity again. And it's not until I take it all the way through. Well, how thorough is God going to describe that? I've mentioned this panorama twice. Well, the panorama is that when it comes down, and many of you have read this, and over the New Jerusalem, and every being that's ever been on this earth is alive, some inside the city, others on the outside. And the devil has convinced them again. Notice, for 1,000 years he walks among this broken earth to see what he has done. You think that he would be convinced about what his ideas and what his plans would do. But what are the very first words out of his mouth when everyone is raised up again and you see the city, what are the words that come out of his mouth?
Let's take the city.
And as they are moving, they're marshaling together, they are moving to take that city over, God raises his hand and said, stop. And portrays over the New Jerusalem this panorama. Shows the great controversy from the moment that thought entered his mind until that very moment. He sees it all again. Now, what kind of impression does that have on people? What have you noticed? What does it do for those in the city? They're absolutely stunned when they see all of these things and the end of what sin does. It's lying before them. It's standing before them outside the city. And they are aghast. What do all the people outside the city do? What is their reaction? Pardon? They fall on their knees. They fall on their knees and they say, righteous and holy and true are you, O God. You are righteous. And all the saints inside the city say, it's over. He's won them all. And what does the Father say? Wait just a moment. And even the devil falls on his knees and the words come out of his mouth, righteous and holy and true are you, O God. And as soon as the impression dies down, what does he do? Take the city. God says, now do you understand what sin will do? And they say, it is enough. And with tears flowing, the Father has the city rise up, and the end is there. Now let me ask you, if it took the unfallen worlds until the cross to be convinced about what sin is that panorama for them too? Absolutely. So what is the true nature of sin? And we are in it. It's all around us. It is us. How subtle it is that many times we have no grasp of what sin is and what it does. We don't understand that. But when in this chapter, I've got to read a little bit more. I'm getting so caught up with this. And Reva was saying on the way in, this is going to take several lessons just to get through this one chapter, just to see what he did. Let me read that other, and then I want to end. Our time is going so quickly. I invite you to read that, Desire of Ages 25, and read again chapter 12 from that perspective. So here is the incarnation. Then I saw another panoramic display across the sky. A massive red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head, the symbolic of Satan and the conglomerate of earthly political powers and false religions through which he works. So here it is. the truth. It's trying to understand what the truth has done. I mean, a lie about the truth, what it has done down through times. And shows what the devil has done with all of this. How he's brought it to where it is. His tail dragged one-third of the stars out of heaven and threw them to the earth, symbolizing Satan's lies that deceive one-third of God's angels and drag them into selfishness and sin. The dragon opposed the pregnant woman who was about to give birth and stood ready to destroy the child the moment it was born, or he was born, which symbolizes Satan's attempt to destroy the avenue through which Christ would come and then destroy Christ when he was born on earth. But the dragon failed, and the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, Jesus, who would rule the world with a shepherd's rod of love that cannot be broken. And her child returned to God and stood at the command center of the universe. The woman ran into the desert, symbolic of desolate retreats on earth, prepared for her by God as hiding places where she would be sheltered for 1260 days. And here is the only place in all of Scripture that this is said. And there was war in heaven. We didn't know that. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, using truth and love against the lies and deceptions of the dragon. But the dragon and his angels fought back against the truth, spreading more lies about God and Jesus, his son. But his lies were not strong enough, and they lost their place of esteem and respect in heaven. So here's a story of him going around trying to drag down as many as he could in heaven. And it comes to the place, we have insights that Mrs. White said that he would often stop the angels on their way back and forth from the throne and confront them and try to tempt them. And when he was cast out of heaven, it wasn't that God grabbed him and threw him out of there. It's that no one would listen to him. He had no place to go in all the universe that would listen to him. And therefore, he had to go and focus all of his attention on this earth. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, using the truth against the lies of the dragon. But the dragon and his angels fought back against the truth. How? Spreading more lies about God and Jesus, his son. But his lies were not strong enough, and they lost their place of esteem and respect in heaven. The great dragon, the ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, that leads the entire world away from God and his methods of love, was cast out of the hearts and minds and affections of the loyal beings in heaven. He and his angels were cast to the earth, the only place in the universe where beings still believe his lies about God. Then I heard a powerful voice in heaven announce, "Now the remedy that heals and the power to apply it in order to advance God's kingdom of love and exercise the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuse them constantly before God has been cast out of their hearts and minds." How did they overcome him? They overcame him by partaking of the remedy, the perfect character of Christ, the Lamb, symbolized by the blood and by the evidence of their self-sacrificing life. They no longer loved their own selves so much as to shrink from death. They were healed to love just like Jesus. And it says, "Therefore rejoice." Now, I've got to read this. before I let you go. By his life and death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. Isn't that something, how he meant our destruction and God turned it around to be the most incredible thing that's ever happened? In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race to assure of his immutable counsel of peace. God gave his only begotten Son to become one of human family, forever to retain his human nature. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. I'm going to drop down a little bit. It is the Son of Man, whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the daysman between God and humanity, laying his hands on both, and he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. In Christ, the whole family of earth is bound together. Christ glorified as our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. Of his people, God says, they shall be as stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Incredible what he has done, and that entire thing is described in chapter 12 of Revelation. Let us pray. Oh, Father, pausing to think of what you have done and how we rush on through the scriptures and overlook so many times the incredible beauty that's there. There is no insignificant, slight statement in all of scripture. There is a treasure behind every word, every sentence. And that is something that you have put there for our joy, for our discovery, and that it will be incorporated in our character, that we may stand as precious stones in your diadem, that the world will behold what the amazing mercy and grace and love will do in our heart, that we will shine throughout eternity because of what you have done. Please guide us, and as a church, to be open to the leading and the knowledge of who you are, for it is that which will set and keep us safe throughout eternity. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.